3. Good Lord willing, we're going to be finishing the third chapter of Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Good Lord willing, going to be looking at verses 11 through 13 this morning. I've entitled this message, A Prayer with Some Punch. A prayer with some punch. A prayer with some power, I guess you could say. It's a prayer that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of the living God, as Paul writes. And you know, if we learn anything about the Apostle Paul as we go through his letters in the New Testament, we learn of his absolutely intense commitment to prayer. And as we saw Wednesday night with the Lord's Prayer, Paul very seldom, it happens 2 or 3 times in the New Testament, but Paul very seldom prays for aches and pains. Paul very seldom prays for the sick. Paul very seldom prays for cash. And I find our prayers dwell on those three things most of the time. Paul instead prays for spiritual aspects of the Christian life. And we learn from Paul that a Christian's reliance or lack of reliance on prayer is one of the most important indicators about where we are in our walk with the Lord Himself. My friend, a pastor or any other Christian who seldom prays for brothers and sisters in Christ, or parents who seldom pray for their children by name, reveal either a callous indifference or a foolish reliance upon their human strength. And that's something all of us have guarded against. Every prayer we pray in one way or another ought to show our absolute total dependence upon God for the very breath that we breathe. In addition, listening to the content of a person's prayers tells us much about their walk with the Lord. As I said a few moments ago, most Christians, including myself, we primarily pray for ourselves. Don't say amen to that, say oh me to that. Or we pray for our material needs. And Paul prayed almost exclusively for others and for their walk with the Lord, for their spiritual priorities. Paul's prayers are directed to God, focused on others, loaded with spiritual content, and reflect his absolute, teetotal, utter dependence upon God to do anything. And Paul not only preached salvation by grace, he also depended upon that very grace to enable him to be used in the salvation of others. And once they were saved and their edification, their growth in the Lord, in it we see in this prayer today, Paul records several of his prayers in the New Testament, but in this little 3-verse prayer, we see Paul's view of God, we see his view of the Christian ministry, and we see his view of the Christian life. And it's those three things I want us to focus on this morning. Note first in verse 11, the one true God. Aren't you thankful this morning as that song just uttered, He will hold me fast. He holds us fast. He holds this church fast. And I thank Him for it. But notice what he says in verse 11 with this view of God here. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. We first see Paul's belief concerning the nature of God and the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Even though this verse doesn't explicitly state the doctrine of the Trinity, we do see the substance of that doctrine here. Paul believes in and he prays to a single God. In the Greek text of verse 11, it begins with the pronoun he in the singular, which is a reference to God himself. The verb direct is also masculine singular verb. Paul is praying in the singular to the one true God. But notice how he defines this singular God. He defines this singular God as our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. So Paul here understands that the one true God exists in more than one person. More than one person who share the same nature. Secondly, Paul prays to Jesus in the very same way he prays to the Father. Joining Jesus with the Father as the objects of his entire prayer. So his prayer shows that he considers Jesus to be equal with the Father in dignity and power. He shows us that Jesus is God of very God. This is the view of Christ's Godhood is heightened by giving Jesus the title Lord in the context of his unity with the Father. This was one of the key passages that mighty saint of God, Athanasius, used at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in his argument for the deity, for the godhood of Jesus Christ against Arius. And he pointed that the pronoun he referred to both the Father and the Son in combination here. And he does. Third, we also see in this verse that the Father and Son are united in both purpose and will. In other words, the Father is every bit as loving toward believers as Jesus is, and the two are working together for the salvation of God's church. That Paul should so clearly express the truth so early on in his ministry shows that the very Godhood of Jesus Christ was taught from the very beginning of the church. This doctrine was not invented by some church council in the 3rd or 4th century the way liberals have argued for the last 100 years. The church always believed in the Godhood of Christ. Paul believed in the Godhood of Christ, and that's the reason he includes Jesus Christ with God the Father here, and it's the reason he refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, we also see Paul's utter certainty about the sovereignty of God. Notice here he says, "May God direct our way toward you." Remember, Paul was run out of town a lot earlier than he wanted to leave in the town of Thessalonica. And he left not out of fear. We saw last Sunday and the Sunday before. He left because of the persecution that his presence were causing these very young believers in the church of Thessalonica. But he wishes here to be reunited with them again. And he prays that God would open that door. This shows Paul's confidence that God could and often did intervene sovereignly in human affairs so as to permit Paul to return if God wished him to be in Thessalonica once again. And God's control over even the specifics of life, such as travel plans, means that it was quite appropriate for Paul to pray in this way. We've got one, a blessed saint of God. I'll give you her initials, Ruby Cole, who I know used to, especially when Harry, with the last few years of Harry's life, when Harry wasn't well there, couldn't do the long walks and all this, she would pray when she entered a parking lot, "God, please open up a space close to the building for us." And I've also heard her and Harry both say there wasn't a single time that God didn't fail to do so. Brother Roy, that's silly. Why bother God with something like that? It wasn't silly to them. She believes in God's sovereignty. She believes in God's sovereignty to the point that she knows that it's God who opens up parking spaces for saints of God who aren't able to walk. May we all have that kind of trust. It was because of Paul's rock-solid belief in the sovereignty of God that he practiced Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established." Fifth, Paul understood that believers have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Can we just stop right there and say, thank you, Jesus? Notice what he says here. Now may our God direct our way to you. And he speaks of his access with the Father here as a dearly beloved child. But this is only possible for those who believe on Jesus and thus have the right to be considered as God's children. My friend, if you're a believer this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, you are a child of God because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross. The one true God. Then notice secondly in verses 11 and 12, we see Paul's view of the Christian ministry. Paul's view of the Christian ministry. Paul believed in God's sovereignty. He is under control of all that is. And he knew that God's sovereign grace was necessary to have any success whatsoever in the gospel ministry. Paul has already said back in chapter 2, verse 18, that he greatly wanted to return to this church, but his way was hindered by Satan. In other words, all his human attempts have been overthrown by a higher spiritual power. Just want you to know, they're not leaving because of conviction. When somebody gets up, every head in the building moves that direction. They're leaving because they're in charge of the finger foods today. Now, there might have been some conviction to it as well, because I know those three very, very well. But notice here, Paul's human attempts to get back to the church in Thessalonica had been overthrown by another spiritual power. We saw the Sunday before last, he said, Satan prevented me from returning to you. Anyone who really serves the Lord knows the reality of this. We know the reality of Satan standing in the way of God's will. Satan doesn't ultimately stand in the way of God's will being accomplished because God created Satan, but he certainly causes all the trouble he can. So how did Paul expect to overcome demonic opposition? He called upon the Lord to make provisions for his ministry. And his prayer asked God, notice here, to direct our way back to these young struggling believers in the town of Thessalonica. He's asking God to open a pathway for him that didn't exist when this letter was written. Paul was relying on God to produce the ministry opportunities that God himself could, that Paul himself could never produce in his own strength. This prayer was answered, by the way, in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, when God opened the door for Paul to return to the region of Macedonia and to interact with the key leaders in the church there. Folks, may we learn this same lesson today. Christians who have learned to be effective in evangelism learn that they pray to God to open a door with them to share Jesus Christ with others. Remember Eldridge McQuaid in Louisville, Kentucky. When I was in seminary there, Eldridge was an African-American guy raised in the heart of Philadelphia. I remember he didn't even know how to drive. All he had ever ridden was city busing. I thought that odd, and he was close to my age. I'd never met anybody my age who couldn't drive, but he couldn't. But you know what? Eldridge was one of the greatest witnesses of the gospel I've ever seen. He'd go to the park there. We were fairly close to Cherokee Park, and he would go there quite often witnessing. But Eldridge always told me, he said, first thing I pray when I wake up of a morning after I praise the Lord, Lord, please place at least one person in my path today that I could share the gospel with. And he said, there hasn't been a single day went by that God hasn't answered that prayer. He told me of a time one night, it was 8:30 at night, pitch dark, and he said, I opened my book, started to study there for an exam he had the next day, and he said, the Lord reminded me, Eldridge, you haven't shared the gospel with anybody today. And Southern Seminary is off of Lexington Avenue. There's a lot of traffic on that road, but there's no sidewalk system, so you don't meet anybody on the streets. You know what he did? He left his dorm room there, went out on the street, and he said it wasn't 3 to 5 minutes that somebody came walking up that road despite all the traffic. You know what Eldridge did? You guessed it. He shared the gospel with them. He said he went back in, studied for that exam, and slept like a log that night. Preachers who find their preaching effective in people's lives are those who pray for God's power over the preached word. We gather this morning. We've got a group of men. We had a room full this morning in that little conference area there, and we pray for these services every single Sunday. And we prayed this morning, Lord, when Brother Roy preaches today, may it be God's word that comes from his mouth. May it be God's word that penetrates hearts. May it be God's word that encourages the child of God. May it be God's word that drives us to repentance as children of God. May it be God's word that through which we see someone saved even today. Churches who grow. And I'm talking about churches who grow without all the gimmicks. Churches who grow are those who earnestly pray for God to expand their ministry. My brother Roy, we took on Trail Life. What more do you expect? Pray for God to keep expanding the ministry of this church. Brother Roy, I've taught Sunday school for 11 years. I think it's about time I retire. Pray that God would give you strength to continue. But more than that strength, pray that God would give you a heart to continue. Folks, there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. I know Sam agreed with it. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. It is a lifelong calling. Had somebody asked me, it's been 6-8 months ago, Brother Roy, how long do you intend on preaching? I don't know if they thought I was a little older than I look or not. I'm just 55 years old. I'm in the prime of life. Roy, watch what you say. I said, I plan on continuing preaching until I fall over. Amen. And pray that God keeps me with that attitude. I never have understood preachers that retire at 60 years old. I never have understood preachers that look at the calendar and pray every day for their 62nd or 65th birthday to make it with haste. It's part of who I am. How could I do anything else? Marriages and families who enjoy a close spiritual bond are those who earnestly pray for God to do that very thing. What kind of marriage do you have? Do you find yourself sometimes snapping at the wife? I see the guilty look on Richard Kiefer's face. Wives, do you find yourself snapping back? I'll tell you something, that doesn't glorify the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ ought to be as real in your home with your spouse as he is here in this sanctuary at Laurel Creek. Well, Brother Roy, I have an unconverted spouse. You just don't know how hard it is. I can't imagine. But I do know this. Paul promises us in another one of his letters, live the life before him or live the life before her so that your very life is an evangelistic tool that the Holy Spirit uses to bring that stubborn spouse to Jesus Christ. Luke 11 verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God's word also tells us sometimes we have not because we ask not. Brother Roy, I'm not the witness I ought to be. Well, bless your little pea-picking heart. Pray that God make you into the witness that he wants you to be. Brother Roy, I dread going home from an evening from work. My spouse is so cranky. Pray that God change your spouse's heart. Yes, but pray that God also change your heart. Paul not only prayed for God to open doors for his ministry, but that God would intervene directly in the lives of other people. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase, not only increase, but abound to overflowing in love to one another and to all. I believe that "and to all" is talking about the pagans in our lives, just as we do to you. Folks, Paul knew his people's spiritual growth wasn't in his hands. Their spiritual growth was in God's hands. I can't grow you spiritually, but God can. This is how his prayer incorporates the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Holy Trinity here. Paul knew it was the Holy Spirit of the living God who caused the love of God to abound amongst God's people, but also to others. Also to the lost. Well, Brother Roy, you just don't know. The Lord has cursed me with a neighbor from hell. That's a bigger opportunity for you to love on them. Had a person tell me many years ago, where I heard him preaching this sermon at my home church. He said, never forget that God has placed every single difficult person in your life there for you. Think about that. God has placed every difficult person in your life there for you. I've never forgotten that. That's been over 25 years ago that I heard that preach. He prays that God would increase their love toward one another and toward all people, pagans included. Church, the most real, potent, explosive expression of our salvation is our love to God and our love toward one another. Now, I agree, when lost people come into this church, they shouldn't always hear a salvation message. They should always hear the gospel in some form or fashion, but they should enter in upon a feeding of the people of God. And then the Holy Spirit uses that feeding to open their minds and open their hearts as well. And we should pray that. Lord, save somebody at Laurel Creek every single Sunday. Lord, whatever it takes, get a hold of them. Lord, pray for that backslidden brother of mine. Lord, bring him to where he was. Bring her to where she was. And don't forget to pray for yourself. Lord, I'm not where I ought to be with God. God, bring me to that point. D.A. Carson writes about friends of his who several years ago took in two twin 18-month-old boys. And they thought they were going to be with them a week or two at most. This family kept foster children, and so they didn't think it was going to be a permanent sitting by no means. And they said the first night they had those boys there that they went by the crib and they noticed both of them were crying. However, they weren't making the slightest sound as they cried. And they discovered later that one of the previous nine foster homes in which they had already been in at 18 months old, they had been savagely beaten for crying of a night. So they learned to cry without uttering a sound. And a supposed expert, one of these government guys, came out and evaluated the children and all this, and they told this friend and his wife that they were damaged emotionally and intellectually to the point that they would never be able to flourish. Well, as a result of that diagnosis, this godly couple decided to keep them as long as they possibly could until they had found a good adoptive home for them, not just another foster home. They agreed to keep them till they could get adopted out. Well, 2 years later, when they had a couple that wanted to adopt them, another expert came out and did a study, and he evaluated these boys, and he found that there was no evidence whatsoever of any emotional damage at all. What had cured those little boys' hearts? Love. Tender. Careful. Compassionate. Christian. Love. Church, love literally works miracles. And this isn't only true of emotionally scarred 18-month-old. It's true of all of us who are crippled and twisted by our sins. God loved us, and it wasn't that we first loved Him. It was that He first loved us. And He brought us into a relationship with Him. It's our experience of God's love through Christ that causes believers, notice here, to increase and abound in love toward one another and to all. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus also commanded us to love our enemies. I want you to do something this morning. Now, I don't want you to frown while you're doing this or give him a... I want you to think of the one person in this world that you would consider your greatest enemy. Now I'm talking about other than Satan. The one person in this world that is probably your greatest enemy. Well, Brother Roy, I don't have any enemies. Well, repent of your hypocrisy. Of the one person that you would consider your greatest enemy. God has called you to love that person. God has called you to love that person. That doesn't mean you're going to have a picnic lunch with them as soon as the weather warms up. But it does mean you're to pray for them. It does mean you're to pray that God knock down every wall. And God has enabled us. Ephesians 5 verse 2, Paul urged believers to walk in love as Christ also has given himself for us. An offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And God has enabled us through His Holy Spirit to love even the unlovable through God's own power. Well, Brother Roy, after all, the Bible promises that the Lord will never place on us more than we can bear. No, it doesn't. The Bible promises He'll never place more on you than He can bear. The major way our growth in God's grace is measured is through our expanded capacity to love others, even those who don't act lovingly toward us. Buck Thompson and I have had this conversation a few times before. Now, there's a little bit of this in my hometown. It has been my privilege, my blessed privilege, to minister in Van Buren County, White County, Warren County, for going on 21 years. And in my life, I have never met more stubborn people. Now, I don't wrestle with that. That's a joke. I can't tell you the homes that I've been in of lost people around here. I say, oh, I can't stand old so-and-so. You say, oh, really? I remember one of them, I thought something had happened the month or two before. No, I hadn't spoken to them in 37 years. They knew exactly the year, probably knew the date. That person was a lost person. They had an excuse. As a child of God, you and I have no excuse. None whatsoever. So we see the one true God, we see Paul's view of the Christian ministry, and then we see in verse 13 the Christian life. Christians live with a focus on the future. Look at verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts blameless. That doesn't say perfect. And if your version does say perfect, it means mature, not literally sinless. Okay? So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice the context. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now, remember the Bible, the original scriptures had no chapter and verse division. So that verse is very close to chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where Paul outlines the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't miss how Paul anchors the Christian life in the future so that our present experience is pulled into the direction of Christ's second coming. A lot of the little silly stuff isn't going to matter at all when Jesus splits the eastern skies. Matter of fact, I believe we're going to forget most of that stuff. It's the future hope that absolutely dominates Paul's life here on earth. It's that future hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ that absolutely dominates Paul's ministry. Paul isn't as much focused on the here and now as he is for Christ's second coming. And Paul first asked God to establish our hearts, notice, blameless in holiness before our God and Father. This doesn't mean that we can somehow attain a perfect state of sinlessness, since that's impossible in this life. Instead, he means our record of godly conduct should be evident to everyone that we're around. Paul hears that it's only God's work in us that enables us to make progress in holiness. My friend, you would not take a single step forward in the Word in Christ if it weren't for Christ, who created, who enables, who empowers you to do just that. This is why Paul prays to God to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. At the very same time, we are totally responsible to respond to God's work in a striving after holiness. God is sovereign. God enables it. But we're totally responsible for our reaction to God's plans. This is why Paul could say in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I told you last week, nobody in heaven's going to say, "Look at what I've done," but God Himself. None of us will be able to say that. He then adds to this line of thought in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, when he says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain." In other words, looking forward to Christ's second coming, Paul states that the only holiness can give us a confident expectation of salvation on that great day. And notice here he prays, "May establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." In other words, the blameless holy life doesn't gain our salvation. It proves our salvation. Practical, daily evidence of a changed life grants us assurance of faith, since Jesus said, "The tree is known by its fruits." Matthew 12:33. In like manner, holiness will attest to the reality of our faith on the day of Christ's return. You know, I think sometimes the reason we as Baptists sort of steer clear of the doctrine of holiness in God's Word is because of all the excesses we've seen in people who argue for that. I remember a day when I was a small child when the Pentecostal church in town, the Whitwell Church of God, largest church in that town, when that church, those people were referred to as holiness. They weren't referred to as the Church of God. It was the holiness movement. That church does a lot of great work. They've had pastors over the years that just rear back and shook the corn. They preach the gospel. But folks, they're no more holy than you are. They're no more holy than I am. You're not holy, ladies, because you wear your hair in a beehive and granny dresses and all this the way they used to be. You're holy because of the work that Jesus Christ is doing in your heart. And you'll be presented holy one day before Jesus Christ, not because of anything you've done, but because of what He's done. Because His righteousness has been imputed to you. And that was only possible because your sin was imputed to Him as He died on the cross in your place. Bible scholars often debate whether that phrase, "all His saints," which can also be translated as "all His holy ones," refers to holy believers who died or whose souls have gone on to be with the Lord, or whether it refers to angels. Because sometimes that phrase does refer to angels. Well, I think the context proves this one very clearly. Paul later says in chapter 4, verse 14, of those, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, which is an unmistakable reference to believers who died in Christ, not to the angels. Well, if this is true, and I believe it is, then Paul motivates his readers to ever-increasing holiness when they're glorified together with other Christians at the final resurrection. In other words, we're never going to arrive this side of eternity. We receive our glorified bodies. We know true holiness experientially when we see Jesus Christ descending for his bride at the second coming. And that resurrection will consummate our holiness. It will complete our holiness. But only if there's a holiness to be brought to perfection. This is why Hebrews 12:14 refers to it as the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. My friend, the most significant thing happening in all the history of the world is the calling, the redeeming, and the perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ even as I speak. And the rest of history, all the rest of history, is simply the stage on which God is working this out. He is calling his people from every tribe and nation. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. And history's great climax is going to come when God brings down the curtain on this bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in all his glory. The rest of history is only the scaffolding on which this mighty work is accomplished. I remember 11 years ago on my 10th anniversary as your pastor, y'all sent me on that Reformation tour with Ligonier Ministries there in Great Britain. I loved every minute of it, one of the highlights of my entire life. But we spent a day and a night and about half of the next day in York, extreme northern England. You're not an hour, an hour and a half from Scotland there if you're on the interstate that runs up the center of that nation. And I always wanted to see York Cathedral. I've got ancestors that came from there in 1880 to Whitwell, Tennessee to work coal mines there, and they were from York. And I always wanted to see the you would call it the county seat, and York's a big city, by the way. But got there to the cathedral, and I was sort of disappointed because in the front of the cathedral there's scaffolding. And it was scaffolding that went all the way from the ground to the highest spire in that cathedral that was built in the mid-1100s. I remember sitting there watching people up on those spires. It was undergoing restoration work. And I said, they must have faith. They must have a lot of faith to be up there a few hundred feet in the air and all this. But, you know, I thought there must be something beautiful underneath all that scaffolding. But I didn't get to see it. Folks, that's the way world history is. And there's coming a day in world history when all that scaffolding is going to be removed. When all that history doesn't really matter all that much anymore. Church, the day is coming when God is going to intervene directly in the person of his son into the history of this world once again. Have you ever thought about what God, Jesus Christ, is going to be pointing to as he descends? What God the Father is going to be pointing to that day when he says, there is my masterpiece. He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. In front of all the church is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ leading the way in all his glory. And he's going to say to the Father, here I am and the children you have given me, perfect in holiness. Perfect in holiness. Perfect in the very holiness of Jesus Christ himself. Church, that is the day for which we're laboring now. And we need to live for that day right now. That day when God displays His glory in His people like He has never done before in this fallen world. And if we live for that day, it'll change our living and it'll change our serving. May we be able to say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Could you honestly say that right now? There's a lot of Christians that have told me over the years they couldn't say that. For whatever reason, it might be a teenager that still doesn't know the Lord, a 20-something that doesn't know the Lord. It might be a spouse that doesn't know the Lord and all this. But for whatever reason, they said they couldn't say, may we all be able to say that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. My friend, if on your way home today after these services, God were to remove the scaffolding of history and Jesus Christ were to split the eastern skies, would your first thought be, "Oh, glory"? Or would it be, "Oh, no"? I want to ask you the most important question you'll ever be asked this side of eternity. Are you prepared to meet the Lord today if that were to take place in the next 3 minutes? I believe it could happen any time. And if your answer to that question is yes, praise the Lord. We of all people ought to be joying in Him as believers. But if your answer to that question is no, or even, "Preacher, honestly, I don't know if I'm ready to meet Him or not," this is something you need to get squared away with God for sure. Eternity hinges on your response to that question. And if you're here today and you're not a child of God, you know you're not a child of God, I want to encourage you to believe the gospel. The gospel is the truth that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, and we could never save ourselves. But God sent His Son into this world, and His Son voluntarily came to die for boogers like me and rascals like you. And He died on that cross carrying the sins of every single believer who would ever place their God-given faith in Him. Where you could live forever. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that He rose again, that He ascended to the Father's right hand, from whence He controls everything that is today at the Father's right hand. You've got to believe all that. And I don't mean, "Yeah, I believe that stuff." I mean, from the heart. From the heart. That belief leads to repentance. Brother Roy, what's repentance? Repentance is turning from my life of sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a process that continues from the moment of conversion until the day that the Lord returns, or till you pass away and enter God's presence, or at least your spirit enters His presence at the moment of your last breath. Repentance is saying, "Lord, I'm sick and tired of doing things my way. I turn to You. Lord, I realize that my righteousness will never be enough, but Your righteousness is more than enough." And that belief, that repentance, leads to a growing, maturing trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Let us stand and let us pray. What a mighty God we serve. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You that the day is soon coming when You're going to say to Jesus, "Go gather the bride." And Lord, every believer here today is going to know life then like we've never known it before. The LC Hortons, the Truman Goods are going to be plain, painless. They're going to have a perfected heart, perfected mind. Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, we also pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Or Lord, they could be struggling with whether they're a Christian or not. Oh, Holy Spirit of the living God, bring those who are struggling with assurance, bring them to assurance even today. And Lord, if there's one here this morning, man or woman, boy or girl, who doesn't know you, may today be the day of their salvation. Holy Spirit of the living God, strive with their heart. God, we pray that you would grant them the new birth. We pray that you would bring them into your kingdom today, and that you would do as you've promised and seal them to the day of redemption. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. Brother Rodney.